Turn it to Exodus chapter 25. That's where we're going to begin tonight. Exodus chapter 25. It's great to see all of you here today. If you are visiting with us, we're especially glad that you have taken your Sunday afternoon to spend time with the Lord and studying His Word and worshiping and honoring Him. And if there's a way that we can help you, if we can answer a question that you might have or strengthen you spiritually in some way, we'd love to sit down and talk about the Bible with you. We're here to serve you in that way. In some of our recent lessons, I have been doing some lessons on the holiness of God. And I've done three lessons on that so far. My plan is to do five total. So tonight we're going to do the fourth lesson on pursuing holiness. The first lesson we talked about, just in general, the holiness of God and how we understand the idea of God's holiness. We related it to several things like the sun, where it's necessary for life, but the closer you get to it, the more dangerous it is. God's purity, God's holiness means that He is separate from us because we are created, but also separate from us because He is righteous, He is good, and we are sinners. We have separated ourselves from Him. The second lesson we talked about, the fact that we need to fear our holy God, that we serve an awesome God, that we can't fully fathom His justice and His righteousness, and we need to fear Him because of His holiness. And then the third lesson we talked about, the idea of if God is holy, then He hates evil. We talked about what that means for the attitude that we ought to have toward evil. We, a lot of times, you know, try to love the things that are good, and we are told in Scripture to love the things that are good, but we don't spend a lot of time talking about hating the things that are evil, and so we talked about how that applies to us. Tonight, I'd like us to think about meeting God on His terms. I think this is important for us to understand when we think about the holiness of God. The idea that I'd like us to explore tonight is how God's holy character defines how we enter into and maintain a relationship with God. The basic idea is this, that if God is holy, as Scripture teaches us, affirms that many times, then only God can set the terms of this relationship. If God is holy, if He is righteous, if He is good, if He is just, then He reserves the right, and He does have the right and exercise that right to define the terms in entering into and maintaining a relationship with God. When you're at odds with someone, maybe you don't see eye to eye with someone, you disagree on something, how do you work that out? A lot of times what we do is we try to find common ground, we meet each other in the middle, right? We work out some sort of compromise. And that works in earthly relationships many times on certain things, but that does not work in a relationship with God. That's not how a relationship with God. We don't ask God to meet us in the middle. In fact, what God says is, here are the terms of this relationship, and I want you to meet me on my terms. And so we either agree to God's terms, we either agree to what He says and enter into a covenant with Him, and we enjoy the blessing of that covenant, or we can say, I don't like the terms, and we can reject it altogether. In other words, it's not like going to the car dealership. Scott and I were talking about his new car and how he negotiated it. It's not like you go to the car dealership and you somehow negotiate the terms to the agreement. We don't meet God like that. We either agree with what He says, these are the terms, or we reject Him altogether. There is no other way. There are two books in the Old Testament that I think well illustrate this point of meeting God on His terms. The first is the book of Exodus, when God is describing and laying out the pattern for the people to build the tabernacle. So in Exodus chapter 25, this first passage here should be Exodus 25. Exodus 25, this is the beginning, really, of the pattern, the blueprint for how the Israelites are to construct this tabernacle. And there are 15 chapters in our Bibles that are devoted exclusively to the detailed pattern of how this is to be constructed. Exodus 25 to 31 is the pattern that's given on Mount Sinai. Then Exodus 35 to 40, the end, is the people actually fulfilling that and keeping the pattern of the tabernacle. Now, That's 15 chapters of our Bible. Let me ask you a question. We're not commanded to build a tabernacle today, right? So are these wasted chapters? Or is there something for us to learn here? I think the latter, of course. There is something for us to learn here. Of course, this is important for the Israelites as part of their history and the documents that were given here. But there's also an important lesson that we take from reading this and understanding that this is the detailed instruction that God gave to his people. In chapter 25 and verse 8, God sets out the purpose of this tent, really. He says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." That was the reason God wanted them to build this tabernacle, is so that they could have a meeting place in order that God could dwell with them and they could meet him. And so he informs them, this is how you build it. These are the dimensions of it. This is what the furniture is supposed to look like. These are the materials that you use. I mean, just down to the very detailed instructions that God is giving them. Think about this. Just back up a little bit. God wants to dwell with his people. And God has not done that really since the Garden of Eden. And it was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve had a perfect fellowship and perfect relationship with God. But they blew it whenever they rejected God and his good word and they ate from the fruit. And from that point forward, there is a separation. God had not dwelt with man. So God is making a huge, gigantic step here in saying, I want to rebuild this relationship with my people. And so he's saying, I want to dwell with my people again, so you build this tabernacle. Now we wonder, why did God get so detailed in his instructions? Look at verse 9. He says, "According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it." And by the way, that same statement, the same warning that the Israelites were to construct it in the same way that the pattern was given, is repeated three times in the book of Exodus. Look at chapter 25, verse 40. He says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." And the third time is in chapter 26, in verse 30. He says, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown on the mountain." Three times God emphasizes to the people and to Moses, you stick very carefully to the pattern here. Now, why is that? I think it comes back to this point of God is wanting to dwell with his people, but they can only dwell with him on his terms. He's emphasizing to them that you are to keep the details of this pattern carefully because there are stipulations that are going to regulate this covenant. If I am going to dwell among you, you're going to have to keep my word. You're going to have to do what I say. And so God wants the people to meet him on his terms, not on their own terms. And so he says to them in chapter 29, which is read for us, verse 43, emphasizing again that this is a relationship God is starting. "I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory." Now, the idea of consecrating something, like consecrating the tabernacle, is the idea of setting it apart, making it holy. You see how the idea of holiness plays into this. God is wanting to dwell with his people, but he has to have a sanctuary that is consecrated, that is set apart. He says, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God wants to dwell with them, but they can only do that on his terms. Second book in the Bible that emphasizes this is the very next book, is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 are detailed instructions of what the sacrifices were to look like. God gives details of the ritual sacrifices like the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin and the guilt offerings. And again, very detailed instructions of how and what kind of animals, what they were to do with the different parts of the animals, how they were to burn it. Some parts could be eaten only by certain Levites and certain people. Again, very detailed instructions of how the people were to bring those offerings to the Lord. Let me ask you once again, is this wasted space in our Bibles? We don't offer up animal sacrifices today. So can we just cut these passages out and leave them and we wouldn't miss them? What would be missing here? I think we'd be missing an important lesson on the holiness of God, and really the lesson about what our sin does and the consequences of our sin. These sacrifices show us the bloodiness and the death that comes from our sin. When we sin against God, there has to be a penalty paid. There has to be death. God is teaching us something about sin and its deathly consequences. Now, if we come to Leviticus chapter 8, and God is here consecrating the Levites, Aaron and his sons specifically, to serve as priests. So we have Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10, which are the details of how they were to be setting apart and the garments that Aaron and his sons were to wear in order to enter into the service of the Lord. Now, one phrase that we find several times repeated in chapters 8 and 9 of Leviticus is, "just as the Lord has commanded, Moses did." Or, "Moses did just as the Lord commanded." It is repeated, for my count, 9 times in chapters 8 and 9. Now, that's important, because when we come to chapter 10, the first part of chapter 10 shows us a contrast. Moses has obeyed the Lord in everything that he has said. But read with me Leviticus chapter 10, the first 3 verses. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Now, sometimes we lift this out of its context and we just read Leviticus chapter, the story of Nadab and Abihu, and we make the point that we need to do all things according to what God has commanded. We should not add to or take away from God from what he has commanded. That's a valid point. But the point is made even stronger when you read that in context of Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, when Moses does everything that God has said, but here his sons come and they do something which he has not commanded, and immediately God strikes them down with fire. What is the point that God is making to his people and to his priests? He's making the point that when we approach God, we do that on his terms, not on our terms. In fact, Moses says to Aaron, "This is what God has already explained to you." Not in so many words, but this is the point that you should have understood up to this point. "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." To treat God as holy means we approach him on his terms, not our own. You cannot respect God any other way. To say, "I respect you, God, I love you, Lord, and I want to honor you and I want to worship you." But then to say, "Lord, I want to bring this to you regardless of what you have or have not said." That is not treating God as holy. To treat God as holy is to obey and to respect what he has said, but also, clearly in this text, to respect what God has not said and not presume upon that. So the point is clear, that attention to the details is important. It's a part of honoring the pattern that God has given to us. Obeying his instructions is about honoring him. Now, another thing that we need to say about Leviticus is, after that, Leviticus chapter 11, God goes into more detail of the moral laws and the purity laws of the Israelites. The entire chapter of Leviticus 11 is about the things, the kinds of food and animals that the Israelites can eat and the things that they cannot. There's the clean animals, and then there's the unclean animals. An entire chapter spent on that. What is the point God is getting across to them? Look at verse 45. He says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Do you see that again? God is emphasizing that the responsibility of his people is to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be holy because God is holy. We meet God on his terms, not on our terms. So the point is not really about unclean animals and clean animals. You come to the New Testament, Jesus clearly pronounces all animals clean, both in the Gospels and in Acts chapter 10. We can eat anything, basically, today. There's no restrictions for that. So it wasn't really a lesson about animals. God is trying to teach his people the difference between things that are clean, the things that are pleasing to God, and the things that are not pleasing to God. That's the point. It's all about learning to be holy and learning to meet God on his terms. So, from these two examples in the Old Covenant, we learn the simple point that if we're going to have a relationship with God, if God is going to dwell with us, we do that on his terms and not our own. He is the one who defines what this covenant looks like. Now, from these two examples, there are really two reasons I want to highlight that only God's terms matter. Two reasons why that only God's terms matter. The first of these is because simply our sinfulness. Our sinfulness makes our terms meaningless, don't they? In other words, we have no right to approach God and say to him, God, I want you to meet me on my terms, or I want you to compromise with me. What we have said to God when we have sinned against God is, I don't want a relationship with you. I'm going to cut this off. I'm going to drive a wedge between us. And once we have done that, we have no right to approach God and say, this is what I want you to do for me on my terms. Understand? This would be like a criminal who has already been convicted of his crime demanding that the judge let him decide what his sentence is going to be. It's just not going to work. It doesn't work that way. When he broke the law, he gave up the right to decide his future. In the same way, when we sin against God, we give up the right really to be at one with God, don't we? We give up that relationship. Now, I think this is illustrated in what's in between the story of the tabernacle. If you go back to Exodus again, remember, Exodus 25 to 31 is about the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. But right after that, you remember what the people do? Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people are starting to wonder, what's happened to our leader? He's been gone. Has he left us? Has he disappeared? Let's set up a god and worship him. And so that's what they do. They tell Aaron, why don't you build us a golden calf? And that's what Aaron does. But look at verse 7. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people, a stubborn people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. There's an expression there of God's holiness, isn't it? Where God says, this people have rejected me, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to be faithful to my covenant by making a nation out of you. And we know that later on Moses intercedes. But understand that at this point, Israel had rejected God. Just a few chapters earlier, they had agreed to the covenant of not worshiping any other god. But here they are, rejecting the God that has just pulled them out of Egypt and slavery. God could have destroyed this people. That's what he says. I'm going to destroy this people. And God would have been just in doing so, I believe. He does not do that, though. What's amazing is that later on, God shows his grace. We don't have any right to say, God, I want you to accept me on my terms, because we have already said to God, we don't care about relationship with you when we sin. And the judgment for that is our death. That's what we deserve. But there's another reason why God's terms matter, and that's because God extends to us a way for us to have a relationship with him. So later on in chapter 32, in verse 30, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. So again, there is consequence here. There is punishment, but there is also forgiveness because God does not destroy the people. In fact, what we see is God then, after they do construct the temple faithfully, God comes down in chapter 40. At the very end of the book, he comes down and he begins dwelling with them. His glory fills the temple. So God is once again dwelling with his people, showing that he has accepted them back. He renews the covenant with them. So another reason we can only listen to God's terms is because it's only God that can extend that relationship. He offers a pathway to us for us to approach him on his terms. So Moses' mediation was necessary. And we jump forward a little bit to our time, and we understand that mediation is important, necessary for us too, isn't it? In fact, the book of Hebrews chapter 9 talks about Jesus being our mediator, that he is not just a mediator, but he is the greater mediator than Moses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, he, being Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The grace that was given to the Israelites on that day when they worshiped the golden calf is nothing compared to what God has done for us today to secure our salvation. He's given us Jesus and the mediator that we need today. So in chapter 9, verse 24, says, describing what Jesus did for us, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands," talking about that physical place that the priest would enter into the tabernacle and the temple, "but a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." What Jesus has done for us is he has torn down that veil that separates us and God. And he has allowed us to enter into his presence, not just in a symbolic way, but in an even more real way. And that's all possible because of God's grace. We didn't deserve that. What a glorious and what a blessing that is for us to be able to enter into God's presence. So if we want to have a relationship with God, God has made that possible. But it's, again, only on his terms. His terms are enough, aren't they? His terms are gracious. His terms are welcoming.